Good evening, and once again, it's so joyful to be here with you all tonight, and I am so glad that you're here to hear this lesson. I hope and pray that the lesson comes out well, because I wrote it between the door here this morning and the door here tonight. I just felt as though something needed to be said, and I'm hoping that you'll glean something good from this lesson. In the book of Psalm, chapter 31, at verse 23, we read these words from David. Oh, love the Lord, all you His saints. And listen, if you were here this morning, that was our lesson about being a saint in Christ, being in Him. David goes on to say, for the Lord preserves the faithful. And if you'll remember this morning, faithfulness has a lot to do with being a saint. And fully repays the proud person. In verse 24, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. And we're going to focus a little bit on this be of good courage in one sense this evening. There's two things that I would like to talk about tonight, not because of anything within myself. I want you to understand that. First, because of what I have seen recently in the eyes and in the minds. You know, it's not that I read minds, but you can kind of tell that somebody isn't quite 100%. And especially in those of you that have very tender hearts. And I want to speak to you all tonight on this subject. And what I see some is a little bit of discouragement in the eyes of some of our members. And I want to address that before it becomes a stumbling stone. I think there's some things that we really need to look at and consider. You know, I see maybe a little bit of an underlying fear, which is the result of poor attendance that we've had recently for some of our members that have moved away. That's always hard for our hearts because we love them dearly. And, of course, members that just aren't showing up. And so all of those things combined, it seems like it's causing a little bit of discouragement and a little bit of fear about the future, the unknown. And so let me quote one man, not from the Bible, although I'm sure I could think of a Bible verse that means the same thing. But I want to quote a man, and his name is Yogi Berra. And he, Sorry. That's the Yogi Berra. And you folks probably know who he is. I had to look it up. But he, of course, is a very famous man, and he is the one who made that famous quote that it ain't over till it's over. And, of course, that was had something to do with an American Baseball League, a 1973 National League pennant race. And the team that he was the coach of was way behind, and they didn't have much hope. And he told those team members, it isn't over till it's over. And, of course, they took courage with that, and they ended up winning the game. They came through and pushed forward and came from way behind, and they won the game. And I guess that was a big deal game, and a lot of you may know all about that. I know nothing about it. But I do know that it ain't over till it's over. Most sportsmen and sportswomen, they cling to that kind of a phrase. We find within those words a reason to keep on running, a reason to keep on punching, a reason to keep on batting and keep on throwing and keep on catching and all those things. And remember that you can't have victory without a fight. You really can't. You can't have victory without some kind of a challenge. Because without an understanding, without an underdog, rather, in the story, without some kind of push or fight, there would never be a reason to rejoice. And we want to talk about reasons to rejoice a little bit tonight, but we're going to take a little bit of path in order to get there. And so we want to look at a couple of examples of people who allowed discouragement and fear to ruin a good thing. For example, If you open your Bibles and you look at Israel's refusal to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verses 19 through 33. And we're not going to read that whole thing, but I think that you already know pretty much what this is all about. Here we have Israel, and they have been instructed to go into the promised land. The land of milk and honey, the land that God had promised Abraham and the fathers before that He would give them as an inheritance. They would become a nation in that land, mighty and powerful. And so as we begin thinking about this, we look at verse 21 and we read these words, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord your God the Lord of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." That's what He said. God has said, go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged. And so there's a land out there and He wants them to go and possess it. And so they send 12 men out, one from each of the tribe, 12 tribes, to go out and spy out the land. We know all about that. And those 12 men, they go and they come into the valley of Eshkol and they spy it out. And in verse 25, if you look there, you notice something kind of remarkable. It says that after they did this, they went up into the mountains and they checked out this land. And in verse 25, they also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and they brought it down to us. And they brought it back, and they brought back word to us saying, "It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us." Wow. They're on the roll. I mean, everything's great right now. But then a problem pops up. In verse 26, as we look at this, they begin to rebel. And what they're really rebelling against is God. They're rebelling against God's commands. And in verse 27, they begin to complain. They're complaining. They're in their tents and they're whining and crying and complaining. You know, it was so much better. You took us out of that land of Egypt to deliver us up. Our brethren, they're so discouraged from their brethren. Their own brethren have discouraged them in verse 28. They got blamed. They're discouraged just because of what they said and how they reported it. And again, this is a great place. It's a great place. The Lord, it's a wonderful land which is good, and the Lord our God is giving it to us. And now they're complaining. And they're blaming everybody else. And they give a bad report. And it's causing their brothers to be discouraged. It's a shame. And when you think of that word discouraged there, that's a Hebrew word that literally means melted. What the word that they gave when they discouraged the brethren, it literally, they said it melted their hearts. Imagine that's kind of a thing that, you know, you're expecting something absolutely wonderful and you walk in the door and it's all wrong and your heart just melts. You hear some, you know, you're expecting really, really great news and your heart just melts. And that's what they're talking about here. The NIV translates that particular verse in 28 as "our brothers have made our hearts melt with fear." Why did their hearts melt? Their hearts melted in fear because they looked at the enemy instead of God. They took their eyes off of God. They looked at the problem rather than the solution. And as a result, their hearts melted. They looked at the people who were, quote, greater and taller than themselves. They looked at the cities that were built up and greatly fortified, clear up into the heavens, that scripture says. The sons of Anakim were there, and those were the sons of Anak, who were Anakim, and they were just large people. And they were afraid because of that. And it's something to note here. Only 10 were afraid. Only 10 had the bad report. Only 10 cowered down in fear. Only 10 refused to go back. Only 10. Because it didn't include Joshua and Caleb. What's the solution? Is in verse 29. Verse 29, we read, "Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them." Very simple. Don't be afraid of that. Whatever the situation is, God is in control. Let God be the master. Let God be the one who wins the battle. We just obey God. But they didn't do that, right? They complained, they blamed, and they disobeyed, and they argued or rebelled against God. Verse 30. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Same thing. He defeated the Pharaoh in Egypt and all the armies of Egypt. He brought them water from a rock in the wilderness, and he brought them manna down from heaven. He just defeated and controlled and was powerful and got them where they needed to be. And then they started rebelling, complaining, blaming everybody else, causing their brethren to have hearts that were discouraged and walking in fear. And we think that that's a terrible thing. The Lord your God, though, goes before you. We need to remember this. He was going to fight that fight for us. And when we begin thinking about these things, and we try to understand as a church, you know, how do we parallel this in any way, shape, or form with the church? And so I ask the question, church, why should we be discouraged? Why should we be fearful? And you know, one reason that we should not be is because Jesus can. We understand that Jesus can. Jesus can calm the storms in your life. If you remember the account in Luke, Mark chapter 4, and Jesus is asleep in a boat, and the winds and the waves are kicking up, and the disciples are terrified, they're afraid they're all going to drown. And they wake up the master who's asleep with his head on a pillow, and they wake him up, "Lord, you know, don't you care? We're all going to perish." And then Jesus gets up and, "Oh, ye of little faith." And Jesus says, "Peace, be still." Remember that Jesus can. No matter how you feel in here, Jesus can. And so you need to be able to overcome that by his power and not your own. Another reason is Jesus can raise people from the dead. He has that power. He can do that. If you remember in the book of Luke, chapter 7, we have the account of Jesus raising the widow's Nain's son. He raised that young man right out of the coffin. And don't forget that 12-year-old daughter, Jairus' daughter, that Jesus went and they said, "Oh, don't even bother, she's dead." Jesus threw them all out of the house except for Peter, James, and John. They all went into that room and Jesus and the parents, and Jesus raised that girl from the dead. Jesus can. He can. He raised Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. Jesus can. He can overcome death. He can overcome the elements. You see, Jesus can where we can't. And we need to rely on that. We need to allow that to be our strength. The understanding that we serve a Lord and a Master and a King who is the powerful, almighty God. And there's nothing He can't do. Nothing. And the question is, church, have you forgotten? Have we forgotten with God all things are possible? And you know, when Jesus said that, precursor was that with man, nothing is possible. But with God, all things are possible. Does this church depend upon man or God. We can grow in number where we've lost some. We can grow in number. That's not a problem. But we should not be feeling as though it is a problem. It's a challenge. It's something we need to address or look to and work to correct. But it's really all about God. Have we forgot how the church prospered in Acts chapter 9 and at verse 31? Do you remember that? How they were going throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And as they come into the land, they edified the saints there. And it says the church was built up. We don't want to lose sight of the cause for the church being built up. They were walking in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, Acts 9:31. That's what caused the church to be built up. And we are able, just like Paul, to say, I can do all things through Him, through Christ who gives me strength, who strengthens me. Philippians 4 and 13. We can do that. Let's not forget that. Jesus can calm the storms. Jesus can raise the dead. Jesus can do all things that are impossible for us to do. And He also can cause the church to prosper. And all we do is do the work we're called to do. And you think that. I am able to do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Is our labor in Christ in vain? It never. Never. Only if we do it without faith, only if we don't do it, and only if we do it outside of the commandments of God. But our labor, if we're laboring in truth, in spirit, it's never in vain. The fruit is something God produces. But our labor is not in vain. And we have we taken our eyes off of the Lord like those people there in the days of Joshua? Have we turned our eyes down and looked at the problem instead of raising our eyes up with our hearts in hand and looking up to God who can do all things, who can raise the dead, who can calm the storms, who can cause us to prosper? Have we lost faith in the power of God? And I think the answer to all those questions is absolutely not. But I think that we need to be careful that we're not tripping a little. That we're not worried. That it shouldn't cause us to be concerned overly and we shouldn't be, you know, don't feel as though, oh, it's terrible, something's wrong. With God, all things are possible. In the 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and at verse 5, if you look at that verse, it really boils down to a very simple thing. If we lose our faith or our trust in the power of God, so that then we become someone under the tempter's power. If we're not under God's power, we become under the tempter's power, because we don't have any. And you can look at that verse. It's very important to see that. And so, then, you know, look at this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15:58. Wonderful verse. Paul the Apostle says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Remember what I said, your labor can't be in vain? If we're abounding in the work of the Lord, our labor is not in vain. You can labor and labor and labor for the Lord. You can preach the gospel to 1,000 people and never convert one, but your labor is not in vain. It's vain if you don't do it. But God's the one that brings the increase. The number of people in this building when we assemble as an ecclesia, as the church, that doesn't define whether we are happy or not happy. I want you to think about that verse. and ask yourself the question, are we holding up our end? Are we saints? And we haven't gotten into the lessons in the last three chapters of Ephesians, and Lord willing we will, but we are saints and we have duties. Christ Himself, you know, He made it very clear that it's possible. He gave us evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. Jesus is our head, whom the whole body is joined, fitly knit together. Jesus. And when we think of the Scripture of what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Think of those words. It causes growth to the body in the edifying of the of itself in love. One thing that we must never do, we never want to sit on the sidelines and complain, do the blame game, make the brethren's hearts melt. We don't want to be guilty of that. We don't want to be guilty of fearing an enemy that God can easily overcome. We don't want to be the ones that cause hearts to melt. And listen, we can recover from low attendance. I have no doubt of that. If we work, if we do pray, if we labor in the vineyard, it will change. And, you know, we saw a glimpse of that even tonight. We do. I mean, this morning, Brother DeMarcus was here. He hadn't been here for a long time. And wow, he's here. Bam, that's all exciting. We got Ken and Charlene back here. Exciting. And Bob and Barb. Exciting. Jesse's visiting with us. Exciting. And we have every reason on earth to rejoice, and that's what we really want to think about, how important it is. You know, what is it that causes the body to grow? What is it that causes the church to grow? When we obey the teaching of the apostles and Christ, the church grows. It's that simple. Acts chapter 16 and in verses 4 through 5. You know, they went through the cities and they delivered to them the decrees of to keep, which were determined by the apostles. They delivered the decrees or the written word, the things that were written by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith by those letters. And they increased in number daily. Think about that. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, when we walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we multiply. Because we're not looking at problems. We're not looking at, oh, woe is me, and our membership is way down, and oh, what have we done? What have I done as a preacher? I could easily think that. But it's not me. I pray it's not you. Sometimes these things take place and you just, there's so many variables in this calculation, in this formula. But the one variable that never changes is God. His power, His ability, His strength, His Spirit that is in us. And so we just walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We walk in the fear of the Lord. And that helps us. And listen, when Paul talks about joints, and I'm not talking about marijuana, I'm talking about joints and sinew and those kinds of things. He's talking about the body. We are the joints. We are the ones that should be supplying, effectively working in the body so that the body grows. That's us. And when we do that, God is glorified, Christ is glorified, the Holy Spirit is glorified, and we are always going to feel as though God is with us. The bottom line is that they grew because of the labor. Think about that. We go back to this chart and you just, you know, think, remember what caused Israel to fall. And how many, even though many of them fell, the fact is that they spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering around until a whole new nation came into being, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they didn't rebel. They didn't complain. They didn't blame. Right? They didn't go out and cause the brethren to be discouraged, to melt their hearts with their words. No, they were uplifting and encouraging, and they trusted God. They were telling the people, we can go there, we can take those people, we can take the land, because we have God behind us. And we can do this, we should do the same thing here in the church, always. They put all their trust in the Lord. You know, what was the result of putting all your trust in the Lord? Joshua was commissioned after Moses died to be the new leader of the people, to lead them across that Jordan River into the land of milk and honey. Joshua saw the power of God when the walls of Jericho fell down. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua, you know, he ran into a bit of trouble with Achan and the problem there. But after that happened, he defeated them. Joshua chapter 8. And it's no different than David and Goliath. You think of that in 1 Samuel 17. No different than Israel facing Sennacherib and Psalm 64 as he comes down and he claims he's going to wipe everybody out. And when they wake up in the morning, 186,000 people are dead on the other side of the wall. We need to understand this is our God. We need to know God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in a time of trouble. That's what David said. Therefore, we will not fear. There's no different than Gideon's lapping 300 in Judges 7. I want you to think of that. You see, because we know Jesus can. And the church will prosper when the body is walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Think of that. Jesus can. He can calm the storms, raise the dead. We don't want to forget that with God all things are possible. That the church prospers because of God's strength, not ours. And we don't want to have that situation when we feel woe is me and we've lost our faith in the church or in the membership or in any part of the spiritual body of Christ. Because then we become under the tempter's control. And then we're lost. We're lost. Some final thoughts in the lesson's yours. Just remember what Jesus said. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus is here right now. If I'm doing some counting, you know, we're in 20. That's pretty good, right? Last Sunday, I think it was 15. I need smiles. We should be smiling. We're in the 20s. Yay! Wherever we gather together, two or three, in the name of Jesus, He is right there with us, and He's here right now. And He's here not to discourage us, but to strengthen us. Not to cause us to fear, but to cause us to walk with hope. Certainly we want the church to grow. No question. And certainly we feel a loss when members fall away, or when members move away, or when members pass away. But we need to hold very dear to our hearts the fact that we are the ecclesia. We are the hagios. If you were here this morning, ecclesia is the church, hagios is the saint. Here in Bedford, that's what we are. And wherever, you know, whatever, if there's three members in the church, Jesus is there. If there's 300 members in the church, Jesus is there. And listen, we need to rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. We need to rejoice always because we have God. We have the power of the Holy Spirit guiding and directing us. We have the light of God's Word as the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. We have the Word that is sweeter than the honeycomb, more precious than gold. We have something that people outside those doors don't have. And we should rejoice. We need to rejoice. We have every reason in the world to rejoice. And we have been blessed. You know, we've been studying the one another things on Wednesday night. We're all members of one another. We all serve one another. We're caring for one another. We're encouraging and building and edifying one another. And we are blessed in the assemblies as we come together with one another. We honor one another. We accept one another. We're at peace with one another. We love one another. We forgive one another. And there's more. We have every reason to be rejoicing, every reason to be happy. In this place, when we come through those doors, it should be like an amazing thing. Because we have God in us. We have Christ with us. We have one another here. And whether it's 2 or 3 or 10 or 20 or 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, it doesn't matter. Because if there was only 3 in this congregation, we have every reason on earth to rejoice. The number doesn't change our rejoicing. Our reason for rejoicing is because of eternity ahead of us. A small number, we like to see big numbers. I do, for sure. And we need to be careful that we're not small in number. And I don't believe this is true, but we want to be careful that we're not small in number because we've forgotten our first love, which is Jesus and the Word of God. Teaching and admonishing other people, helping souls come to the saving knowledge of Christ, that's what we should be doing. And maybe we need a little extra work in the vineyard, produce a little bit more fruit, if the Lord wills. But listen, beloved brothers and sisters, and I mean this as sincerely as I can say it, never forget where and who your hope is in. Never forget where and who your hope is in. Our hope does not disappoint because of the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let that sink in for a second. Hope is where Christ is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in God who fills all in all, who fills us. That's our hope. Our hope is in God's everlasting love. Turn with me and let's just read that. I think that would be good. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 31. And then we need to understand a little bit of background here that Romans chapter 8 is really all about people who suffer. It begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit, we have reason to rejoice. Now listen, all these troubles that are being mentioned here of the brethren, eagerly waiting for redemption, being persecuted, suffering for Christ in labors and toils, pains together. And then Paul writes in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And I just want to pause there. And you know, we studied Peter, Thessalonians, and the saints that were suffering persecution and joy. They didn't lose heart. And then in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors to Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, rejoice. We should be very happy. Very happy. We have breath. We have clothing. We have Jesus. We have food for our bellies. And then we have the church, the saints, the brothers and sisters in Christ. Be happy. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, just like Paul. We have God as our hope. May the God of hope fill you all with joy. Right? And peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want for all of us. Romans 15 and 3, or 13, 15, 13. Hope is in the everlasting God that we just read. Well, I hope that fills you with hope. We have all kinds of reasons to rejoice because we're in Christ. And remember the words of Yogi Berra, not the cartoon guy, but the coach. It ain't over till it's over. And I want you to think about that with me just for a second. In Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 27, the Hebrew writer says, and it is appointed unto all men to die once and then the judgment. You know, you can gauge to some degree of accuracy a baseball game, when it will end. You know, you can guess sort of the time. And you never know for sure who the winner's going to be unless, you know, it's really bad and there's only a few seconds left in the game. So you can kind of gauge those things. But with your life, you can't gauge it. You don't know if you're going to be here tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to make it to your car tonight. You can't gauge your life. It's appointed unto all men to die once and then it's over. The judgment. Will you be around tomorrow? Sure hope so. Do you need to make a decision to obey the gospel? To be baptized into Christ? To be part of this hope that we have of the resurrection in Christ and the return of Christ? If you haven't done that, I hope you'll do that tonight. You think you're going to live to 20 if you're young here? You think you're going to live to 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90? Who knows? But we need to consider our soul's condition. Not only as unbelievers, unbaptized, but we need to consider as believers our soul's condition. Have we been doing the things that promote growth in the church? Are we rejoicing always? Remember, it's not a game. You know, the baseball, you lose the game, you fight another day, you come back and you play another game and another game and another game as long as you're alive and healthy. But with the Lord, it's not a game. When it's over, period, and permanently. And so we want to keep that in mind. As we extend the invitation, if you've been baptized into Christ and you need to make any changes in your life, tonight's the night to do it. If you have not been baptized into Christ, if you've not obeyed the gospel, right now is the time I would encourage you to accept the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing the song of invitation.